pray. Father God, we come before you this morning as people powerless. We, O Lord God, are wholly and utterly dependent upon you, and that's good. For you are good, you are almighty, you are merciful, you are loving, O Lord. And so we come to you this morning, Father, and say, your will be done. Would you please work in our hearts and in our minds? Would you, by your Holy Spirit, O Lord God, please awaken our souls, O Father? Would you please correct us where we are wrong? Would you encourage us where we are weak, O Lord God? And would you bring forth from us, your people, love for one another and love for you, Almighty God? We also ask, Lord, that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit in the lives of anyone who's gathered here this morning who is not yet born again, Father. That you would make yourself known this morning, Father. That many would come to you, Father God, by faith, and be saved by your work, O Lord God. We ask, Father, that in all things this morning, you would be honored, glorified, and magnified, that you would rejoice, O Lord God, over your people. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How's your spiritual life? On track where we want it to be? Doing pretty good? Feeling good about it? Awesome. You'll be meeting in a different hall this morning. You've graduated. No. I hope we often look at our own hearts and our own walk with the Lord and go, oh, want to be closer to the Lord. I am not yet where I will be, I know. I'm not yet where I want to be, O Lord God, because I want to know you more, God. I've on occasions by your grace tasted and seen that you are good, and I want to enjoy you more. That's one area that I think this morning's text is going to take a look at, as is our own individual sanctification. Kind of think about that word. We don't use that very much anymore. It's unfortunate. It's a very important theological word, which means our growing in Christ's likeness, our growing more like Christ, more in Christ, closer to Christ. Second area that I think this morning's text will help us to focus on is help us to answer some questions like this. What do you think about the state of the world? What do you think about how things are going? It's interesting that folks kind of on both sides of a political spectrum, both sides of a theological spectrum, kind of everyone kind of feels things aren't going well. It's not dependent upon who's in power or what church you go to or how, you know, that thing. There's a general sense of, boy, society is in decline. Just a question for personal reflection. Which of those two groups of questions bothers you more? Things are bad, maybe either in the world or in my heart. So how do things change? If we're dissatisfied with our walk with God, or we have a longing for more, if we're dissatisfied with the condition of the things in our family and in our community and in our society and in our world, how do things change? What is the means by which things change? I know that the first question really is, can they change? I believe they can. I believe if you look at the history of individuals, there's powerful change in individuals' lives when God comes in. When you look at the course of human history, whether it's different times time periods and different events and different places and different... There's evidence of great change. So I think that the question is, and the answer is yes, things can change, but how? How do things change? When things are bad, how do things change? Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew 17. Last week, I read from the beginning of Matthew 17, a very powerful testimony. Everything was testifying to the glory and power and majesty and reality of who Jesus is, that He is God. He is the promised Messiah, and more than just a human figure who would lead people out of political slavery, but He is God Himself who leads us out of our bondage to sin into His eternal kingdom. He was transfigured. God came down and spoke. His appearance was transformed. Moses and Elijah appear. Just this great testimony to who Jesus is. Probably it's one of the kind of significant testimonies recorded in the Gospels of who Jesus is. Sort of the pinnacle of this revealing the nature of Jesus. Right? All through the very beginning of the Gospels, that has been the constant refrain, who is Jesus? He is the Savior. He is God. He is God. He is God. And it's been in the very beginning, very subtle ways. So for example, Matthew starts with the genealogies pointing to, in a very subtle way, that Jesus is the Son of God. Walks through the lineage there, shows all the promises to all the individuals that He is the Son of God. There's been different parts of His preaching and His miracles which have been testifying that He is God. They've been sort of in veiled ways, intentionally. And then we came to the Transfiguration, and the veil is pulled back, but not for everyone yet to see. It's an audience of three, though all of us are audience through them now, Peter, James, and John, who are there to witness it. It's a powerful revelation. No doubt who Jesus is. And then He comes down the mountain. And that's our passage this morning. Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. We'll do verses 14 through 20. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before Him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." This is God's Word. In this passage, Jesus is calling His disciples and us and the entire world to faith in Jesus. Faith in the person of Jesus. Very important and specific. And we'll see some of the nature and characteristic of that faith that He calls us to, and it may surprise us a little bit. First in this passage this morning, a man asks for healing for his son. Jesus, after the most powerful revelation of his divinity comes down the mountain and instantly is confronted, but comes to a situation where there's a man whose son is sick. Now, it's interesting in this passage here, he has kind of two different diagnoses that fit together. It says that he has seizures, and he passes out from these seizures, so much so that he sometimes makes him to fall in the fire, fall in the water when he passes out. But later we see it's a demon. Okay? Now, just for clarification, let us not think, oh, these foolish people from a long time ago, they couldn't tell the difference between someone who has epilepsy or something and has seizures and someone who has a demon. They just saw demons everywhere. That is not the testimony of the New Testament at all. The Gospels very clearly, when it's the reality, differentiate between physical illnesses and demonic oppression. And there are times when they are both. And this is one of those times when there's both. There's demonic possession or oppression or interaction here, and it's causing physical symptoms that are occurring. Both are true here. They're not just ignorant of the physical world. They're not linking together in a superstitious way the physical world and the spiritual world. They actually have a much clearer understanding of those two worlds and their interactions than we do in postmodern day America. We tend to completely discount the spiritual world. They did not. They had a very healthy and true understanding of both. This man comes and his son is sick. And he's desperate for his son to be healed. And he comes to Jesus and he calls him Lord and he gets down on his knees. I don't think that he's necessarily acknowledging here that Jesus is God. I don't believe he's kneeling in prayer to Jesus. I think it's just a humble submission to one who he at least has heard of and knows that miracles are attributed to, and he's going here in desperation to Jesus because he needs help because his son is sick. Sick in a way that he's fearful for his life. Now, picture Jesus coming down the mountain. He has Peter, James, and John with him. Process of elimination. We know then that there are 9 other disciples that are not up on the mountain. This man says, "Your disciples are unable to heal him." Probably therefore referring to the other 9 disciples who were not able to heal him. He concludes in verse 16, "I brought him, my son, to your disciples, but they could not heal him." Well, Jesus now, in the second section of this passage, reacts to the people's lack of faith. Verses 17 and 18. And hearing the man say this, Jesus' reaction is, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you?" There's a rebuke here. As you're going to see, he's rebuking people for their lack of faith. And he also seems to be linking it to their moral bankruptcy, their moral failure. Oh, unbelieving, lack of faith, and perverse, lack of moral holiness. This is how he describes the generation. These two going together now, these two linking together, lack of faith, unbelief in Jesus, and immorality rampant within the hearts. Now here he's not just addressing the disciples. I find that interesting, right? The man says, "Look, my disciples couldn't heal him," or "your disciples couldn't heal him." He doesn't pull aside his disciples and just rebuke them. He speaks to all the people. Now, it's not that no one was seeking Jesus at this point. But he's speaking in general, people, which would be described generally, we are unbelieving. We are perverse. That's who we are. That's the reality of us. He speaks to this generation. Well, the testimony of the Scriptures is to every generation. We are unbelieving and perverse. He's reacting against the people's what? Lack of faith. And we'll see the specifics of that as we continue on. He then says, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now this is an interesting, again, his rebuke here. It is a rebuke against the people's faith. He has been revealing to them, again, through the testimony of Scriptures, of thousands of years of Scripture, the testimony of his preaching, the testimony of his miracles, the testimony of himself, of who he is, has been declaring, I am God. And this generation, and every generation before and since, has not believed him. Not because of lack of evidence, because of lack of faith. Have not believed who Jesus is. And so it is a rebuke. But I also think it's a gentle rebuke. Not that his words are gentle. But notice he doesn't say, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, I'm done. That's it. You've had enough chances. I'm tired of you. I can't put up with this anymore. No, there's a how long. There's a patience. There's a I'm lamenting the fact that you haven't believed in me, but I'm here and I'm going to continue to reveal myself to you because Jesus is patient with us. He's serious about the call to faith. He's not saying, oh, you didn't get it, that's alright. I'll explain it again. Don't worry about it. No one gets it the first 37,000 times. It's alright. No, he expected faith, belief that He is God. Peter's testimony from a few passages ago. You are the Christ, the Son of the risen God, the Son of the living God. But He is patient, long-suffering, slow to anger, and abounding in love and mercy. That's who Jesus is. He also was willing to heal. End of verse 17, bring the boy here to me. He doesn't say, look, you didn't get it this time. Oh, perverse, unbelieving generation. How long? I'm patient, but look, you missed it, so I'm out of here. Forget about it. You didn't have faith, therefore I'm not going to work here, so you know what? Forget about it. It's not what he does. He says, bring the boy to me. And he rebuked the demon, and as we've seen all throughout the Gospels, when Jesus speaks, the demons must obey. Why? Because he has authority over everything. Even the wind that wants to blow the roof down, he has authority over that. It's always my, I've probably said this 1,000 times, it's always my prayer when you hear the wind shifting and things like that. Hebrew word for wind and spirit, ruah, are the same. Right? So just think, the Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, come. And don't blow the roof down, please. So may the Holy Spirit of God be powerfully at work in our hearts right now this morning. May He be at work in our hearts right now this morning. Not by our power, not by our might, not by our strength, not by our intellect, not by our holiness or goodness, but the Spirit of God be at work within us this morning. Jesus heals the boy. It's a demon. Casts him out. He has to obey because Jesus has authority. He has authority over the wind. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease. He has authority over life and death because He is Almighty God. And the boy is healed. Well, Jesus now takes this opportunity to instruct his disciples in faith. Verses 19 and 20. When the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked him, and once they're out of the limelight, why couldn't we drive him out? Why couldn't we drive this demon out? Why couldn't we heal this guy? Jesus then tells them why and instructs them what went wrong with their efforts. Jesus replied, because you have so little faith. The problem with the disciples, why they could not perform the miracle, was that they did not have faith. Now, that's interesting. Previously, Jesus had given authority to his disciples to cast out demons. He sent them off on mission. This is earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. Sent them out on mission, and they went out. And everywhere they went, they were casting out demons in Jesus' name. They were healing people in Jesus' name. And they came back to Jesus and reported all these amazing miracles that God had done through them. Time has gone by, now they're here, and they are unable to cast out this demon. They're unable to heal this boy. And Jesus says, your problem is your faith. Now, if you're like me, maybe the next logical step you take is, oh, the disciples, they didn't have enough faith. Because, see, we see they've had some faith, right? I mean, they're following Jesus, implies some level of something. Peter declares, you are the Christ. Who do you say I am? Jesus said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He believes. And now Jesus said, because of your lack of faith. So, you know, my mind goes, oh, so they had some faith, but the problem was, they didn't have enough faith to perform the miracle. So they believed a little bit, but the problem, the reason they couldn't perform this miracle, is they didn't have enough faith. So Lord, we just need more faith. That's not what the Scripture says next. That is not what Jesus says. Verse 20, because you have so little faith, I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. That phrase of moving a mountain, all right, like that's become sort of a saying for us. It's a saying here also, too. All right, he's not specifically, though he's saying anything is possible, of course, a mountain also, but it is a saying we see throughout the Scriptures here, talking about, it's a way of saying, nothing is too great. It says, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, nothing is impossible for you. So the problem appears here then, not to be the size of their faith. We have it on our fridge. Maybe you've seen or you at least heard of a mustard seed. Tiny, 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 so small, right? And the beautiful things about it, different parable in the Scriptures, is that it grows, the small seed grows into an enormous bush, almost like a tree, can grow so large. Different parable at a different time here, used for different purposes. But the size of a mustard seed is so small. So Jesus says, the size of your faith isn't the problem. But he says, verse 20, beginning again, because you have so little faith. Wait. Is their faith then like half a mustard seed? And they need to grow it to a full mustard seed? No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. What is the problem with the disciples' faith here? In a parallel account in the book of Mark, the disciples ask, why couldn't we cast this demon out? And Jesus said, this one comes out through prayer. Interesting. I actually think that they're saying the same thing. Faith and prayer are the same. What is the problem with their faith? What is the lack of prayer here? Is it that they have to have some special formula of prayer? Is that what Mark maybe meant? You have to pray the special thing, the special way, the special exorcism prayer in order to cast out these demons? No. What appears to be happening here is the disciples, having been given the authority from Jesus to cast out demons, went about in the beginning casting out demons and healing people, and this is great, and they're walking with Jesus, and it's a special time in God's revelation. And now, as the weeks and months have rolled by, their efforts to do that which they were supposed to do, their efforts to do that which they used to be able to do, are no longer possible because they're doing it in their own strength, not out of faith in Jesus. What was wrong with their faith? Not the size of their faith, the object of their faith. Faith is not some magical, mystical thing. If you have faith, just faith, faith in faith. If you believe in believing in believing. No! If you just think enough positive thoughts, I believe I can, and I can believe I can, I believe I can, that's what Jesus refers to by faith, that's what the Bible means. The Bible, when it says faith, does not mean positive thinking. It does not mean believing yourself and you can do anything. Faith has an object, and the object is the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus. And His disciples appear to be trying to perform the works of God by the strength of man, by the efforts of man. And they're failing. Their focus has shifted from Jesus as their object of faith to their own efforts, their own abilities, and they're failing. How's your walk with the Lord? How's the transformation of our own hearts going? How's your battle against sin? Do you find yourself, maybe you come to a point where you realize sinned and you just hate it. You feel so awful for your sin. And you determine before God, I'm going to do better next time. I'm going to read my Bible more. I know I'm supposed to read my Bible. I'm going to do it better next time. I'm going to get up at 3 o'clock in the morning tomorrow, and I'm going to read my Bible for 7 hours. My prayer life has been so... I'm going to try harder to pray. I'm going to do a better job. I don't think we can. I don't think we have the ability to do that. We get a little twisted up. We often think, all right, here I start as a sinner and I can't save myself because no matter what I try to do, I always do bad because my heart is sinful, not just my actions, it's my heart the problem. So I need a Savior to come and make me born again. Spot on. This is good stuff. This is Bible. Jesus needs to come at His initiative, change my heart, make me born again, clean me, restore me to a right relationship with God, and infuse me with His Holy Spirit. This is all the work of God. I can't save myself. And when you're sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors, you can't save anyone either. It's the work of God. Be free to share outrageously and in crazy ways, because it's not up to you. It's up to the work of the Holy Spirit. And my salvation comes through the work of God. And then I'm saved by God's grace. Yahoo! Got it from here, God. I got it now. Right now? Now I'll take care of making myself holier and more like you. Thanks for saving me, God. I'm going to take over now. I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray more. And I'm going to go to church more. And I'm going to serve Sunday school more. And I'm going to sign up for more coffee hours. And I'm going to sign up for more cleaning. And I'm going to do this. I got it. You foolish Galatians, have you abandoned the gospel? See, we're saved solely by the work of God. And we are brought closer to God. We used this word earlier, sanctification. Our growth in Him is wholly by the work of God also. Why have we taken it on to ourselves? Now, I will say I believe the role that God has invited us into play in this, in our process, is prayer. Is seeking God's face, humbly seeking the Lord, that He may work within our hearts to change us as He sees fit, to draw us closer to Jesus. And we humbly pray. And when we get distracted in our prayer, we come back and we humbly pray again and thank the Lord for bringing our minds back to Him. And when we forget to pray for a week, we come back and say, thank you, Lord, for reminding me. I love you, Lord. Let me spend some time in your Word. And would you please speak to me, because I want to see you and know you, Lord. There's badness in our hearts and in our lives. How will it change? Not by my strength, but by faith in Jesus. Yes, to those who are born again, by faith in Jesus. He will do the work within us. What about the world? What about society? Well, I got to tell you, in a large measure, I don't care about the world and society. I care, but my focus personally is not on changing the world or society. I think we have enough work to do to change the church, that we would stop being like the world. Stop expecting the world to act like the church. So we got really messed up. We get real mad at the world because they don't act like the church the Bible calls Christians to. And then we in the church are just fine when we act like the world. Doesn't seem to bother us very much. Things are bad. We treat each other badly. We sin against each other. We hurt each other. We do unkind things to one another. And yes, you may be terrified if the Democrats carry the Senate, or you may be terrified if the Republicans carry the Senate. And you may look at the newspaper and look at the state of things and religious liberties and the morals and what's on TV and the commercials and I understand. I join you with that. Can't watch a football game with my children without some really uncomfortable topics coming up. How will change come about? In the world, maybe. In the church. How? I read a wonderful article. This week, I was blessed. I got to go to Plymouth Plantation with Zachary's class. It was really, really neat. He's in public school now. It's a really, really amazing time. God was so powerfully at work throughout the day. It was just awesome. It was awesome. From a spiritual pastoring to people who will have never yet come in these doors, God was awesome. Awesomely at work, allowing me to be in the community as a pastor representing Him. It's just awesome. But some interesting things there. So the way Plymouth Plantation started 1630s time frame there, Mayflower, right? They were coming primarily out of Holland. They were coming from there through England to come to America because they wanted to build a city on a hill. They wanted to build a perfect society, a Christian society. They were sick of the moral depravity and decay, this horrible, immoral culture in which they were living in. And they wanted to get out of that, raise their children in a godly environment. And so they said, we're going to make a godly, a Christian community where we will all be Christians and we will live by the Bible and we will believe the Word of God and we will love each other and all immorality will be cast out. I know that may sound foolish in some ways to us, but this has been the heart. I mean, doesn't that resonate with you in so many ways? Like, that's a desire. It's our desire for heaven, ultimately. And so they did. So they came over here and they tried to establish a Christian city. Well, of course, we know now historically, it didn't take very long for immorality, sin, to work its way into the community. Of course, right? But particularly as folks were here for a couple years and some other folks started joining and some new generations of folks started coming in, they didn't have those same desires anymore. That wasn't their primary focus. And as the century wore on, they began to see signs of decline, moral decline in society. Who is this author? Oh, golly, I can't give attribution to this author in this article here. Try to get it for next week. Not fair. He writes, people seemed more, so this is later in the century, the 1600s, people seemed more attracted to business and entertainment than piety. Sound familiar? Where's everyone on Sunday morning? They're out playing soccer. Or they're watching football. Oh, how dare they? Or they went to work. Wasn't like when I was a kid. Well, if you were a kid before the 1600s, maybe. But this has been the way it is. And so, the churches seeing, and the town, the community seeing this moral decline, started freaking out and saying, we're Christians. No, we've got to put a stop to this. And so they started to call for reform. Reform your ways. Reform your living. Reform our lifestyle. And they would say that in somewhat to the culture because it was a little bit different. They had a more avenue into the culture. The church did than we do now. But significantly, they were saying it to the church. Stop it. Stop all this sinning. Cut it out. Put God first in your life. Just get rid of all. Stop wanting entertainment and start wanting God. Call for reform within the church. Cut the sin out of your life and let's get our act back together. And it utterly and completely failed. Utterly failed. It's a period of about 40 years of this type of preaching and proclamation and hand-wringing in the churches in America as they continue to see society decline, decline, decline. I think there's a parallel between what they were trying to do here, I mean, good intentioned, earnestly, and what the disciples were trying to do. We know our calling is to be holy. Let's do it ourselves. And in early America, it failed. For the disciples, it failed. Quote from 1662, Michael Wigglesworth poem called God's Controversy with New England. It's an illustration here. It's speaking from God's perspective to people. Your sins me press as sheaves do load a cart, heavy sins. You've got a lot of sins, people. and therefore I will plague you for this gear. I'm going to judge you. Except you seriously and soon repent, I'll not delay your pain and heavy punishment. The idea, get your act together. Turn it around, people. Come on, get on the bandwagon. And the call to repent is an important one. But there was an element creeping in here of do it yourself. Fix it. How will we change? You got to work harder. Well, this failed utterly. And then, in the late 1600s, coming into the 1700s, God started to do some amazing things. They began to raise up some Bible teachers, some preachers in New England who spoke a different message, spoke the Word of God. Samuel Torrey, who was a minister in Weymouth, Mass., he began to call New Englanders beyond reforming themselves and toward the work of the Holy Spirit in fostering conversion. The Holy Spirit to change their hearts. Torrey told people that it was clear all ordinary means of moral reform had not worked. Quote, Torrey said, "It's high time for all people by prayer to seek the Lord until He come and rain righteousness upon us." End quote. If there was going to be change, it was only by the work of God. And so the call then for us was to pray. Not to make God work, but just to humbly seek His face. And if in His sovereignty He decided not to have a move of His Spirit, then so be it. We would continue to pray. And because we cannot reform ourselves, the Holy Spirit alone can revive us as an individual from death to life, from backslidden to following Christ. As a church, dead seeking our own ways to alive in Christ. Maybe even a town, a society, a country, a world. Shortly after this, 1730s, that by God's grace, not because the people did enough praying, did the right praying, did the right gathering, had the right programs, no, because of God's grace, God poured out His Spirit on America, beginning in Western Massachusetts, and it spread all the way up and down the Atlantic coast, all the way down to Georgia with what's we now call in church history the First Great Awakening, spread across the ocean into England and into Europe, where you would see whole towns of people come to faith in Christ because God moved. It was a shift from a man-centered reform to a God-centered revival. It's not one that we can manufacture. We can't change our world. I encourage you to vote. But whoever we elect isn't going to change our world. The Holy Spirit of God, if He so moves, can change our hearts and our churches. I think that's enough for us to focus on for right now. Therefore, what do? Not because God says, "I'm withholding my blessing until you pray," but we just humbly seek our Father because it pleases Him when we come to Him and say, "Lord, my heart is sinful. Would you change it? Lord, the way I treat my brother and sister is not honoring to you. Would you change it? The way we're functioning in community, the way that we're operating in the privacy of our homes or in our relationship, it's not pleasing to you, Lord. Would you please change it? Would you come, O Lord God, and revive us? Fill us with a love for you, Lord Jesus. Your will be done, Lord." See, the problem the disciples had, problem we have isn't the amount of our faith, but the object of our faith. For it's the object of our faith that changes us. The object is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I know it sounds weird, even to just contemplate it for a second. It sounds unbelievable. Father, we who are Christians gathered in church on a Sunday morning, that we would have anything but faith in Jesus. Lord, I think we see from experience in church history and experience in our own lives that even while we walk with you, our hearts at times grow cold and our focus goes to what I do, as opposed to what you, Lord Jesus, have done on the cross. I pray, Lord, nothing we would do would be apart from faith in Jesus, not even choosing a color to paint the walls, Lord. Whatever it is, Father, it would be through faith in Jesus, through your work within us, Father, because we cannot change ourselves. So I ask, O God, humbly, that you change my heart and that you change us as a people, and that you change our community, not so that there's more Christian TV stations, though if that is your will, that's wonderful, but so that there are more folks in our community worship you, Jesus, and so that my worship and our worship of you would be more true, more deep. Would you please work, O Father God, as the wind is blowing against the roof of the building, O Holy Spirit, would you come and revive us, O Lord? You, Father, all you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.